you're in that state. Christopher said that my dad's going to be speaking in Hebrew today. I was about to say, no, I'm speaking English today. You know? That's the kind of state, you know, my mind's always racing. So, Christopher did a wonderful job, didn't he, last week on Hebrews 11?
Yes.
And I'll be doing Hebrews 12. We go in order here. And I thought, since it's a new year, I think the title of my lesson, I thought, well, why don't I make it kind of a New Year's resolution title? So this is the title. It says, lose the weight with one spiritual step. How's that?
Amen. I
ran out the door doing this, so that's the best I got. So let me ask a question. Has anybody here ever trained for a marathon before? Raise your hand. Okay. Yes. Great. Okay. Has anybody ever, like, trained for a 10K before?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Awesome. Most people have. You know, I trained for one day for a marathon. It's not like I gave up. It's not like I even really started. Some friend of mine was training for the LA Marathon. Okay, and they started training in March, and the LA Marathon was like in October. That's how long they were spending training. And so I went, this group called the LA Lakers, okay, they were going to run 8 miles that day, and that's about all I had there, 8 miles. It was like a real slow slog there for me. So, you know, running a marathon is quite a feat. You know, it's running it, like, for example, I've ran a 10K before, and I trained for a 10K, but, you know, running a full marathon is like comparing, say, taking a selfie and making a full documentary, right? It's not really a fair comparison. The level of commitment it takes to run and finish a marathon is much greater. I mean, anyone who has ever run a marathon before could tell you that, you know, they didn't just get out of bed one morning and just say to themselves, you know, it feels like a really good day to run 26.2 miles with, you know, thousands of people. You know, it took a lot of training. Right? Running a marathon is not an easy thing. It takes time to train. It takes endurance and stamina. You need to condition yourself and commit yourself because, I mean, you want to cross that finishing line, you know, with your best effort. You want to give your best effort because you have invested so much of yourself, you know, in running that race. Now, above me is Christopher. If you didn't recognize him, this is Christopher when he ran for this track club called Inglewood Jets.
Now,
I've never belonged to an organization, maybe or a church, that is so committed to one thing. They were a bunch of track junkies. There are children. I think there was one kid who was the third fastest 15-year-old in the country running that track team. And the parents were, they met at track, and they ran the track for a purpose of doing as best as they can so they eventually can get a scholarship so they can go to places like Oregon, Michigan, USC, UCLA, and run and get their scholarship paid. And that was the goal. And so they were very intense and very committed. Now, if you didn't know, you are disqualified if someone picks you up and carries you across the finish line, or you wear like some assistance there, like roller skates. There's no shortcut unless you are Rosie Ruiz. Oh, you've heard of her.
Oh, yes.
Boston Marathon, 1980.
I just saw someone stumble out of the crowd in front of me across the street, just like probably about a half mile from the finish. She's in track clothes and wearing a number, but I thought someone had just sort of stumbled into the race. Maybe somebody was a little crazy or something.
Well, intervals are track workouts that are designed to make your speed improve dramatically. And if you went from a 256
I would normally expect that you do a lot of speed work. Is someone coaching you or advising you?
No, I advise myself.
Well, it was a fantastic performance, Rosie. Congratulations. Rosie Ruiz, the Mystery Woman winner. We missed her at all our checkpoints. She came through the finish with a fantastic 2:31. We have to confirm that time at this point. But she was way ahead of a world-class field here today in the Boston Marathon. Thank you, Ruth. Thank you.
If you believe that story, I got some swamp land in Arizona to sell you. You know, so Rosie started like everyone else, all right? But she left the race. And she took the metro. She ended up taking the train, snuck back into the race ahead of all the other women across the finishing line, and was crowned with an olive wreath, you know, for determination. And was given a gold medal and was timed as being the fastest woman ever to run the Boston Marathon. You know, Rosie thought she could take shortcuts, but, you know, then she thought that no one would notice. But people did notice. And weeks later, they brought back the second place winner, the woman who actually was the true victor of the race, for a stage photo of her crossing the finishing line. Get the next one here. Yeah, she had all of her regular clothes on when she crossed the finishing line. And yeah, it was a staged photo. And the people behind her, or just the journalists there, just covering the story. And they kind of did a stand in there for being the crowd. So for 66 years, Rosie lived. She never confessed that she had cheated. Never returned the gold medal, all right, and stood by her lie until she took it to her grave. And it, I mean, you're not really feel sorry for Rosie because, you know, later she would embezzle $66,000 from a small business that she worked for. So you see there's a kind of like a pattern in her life, right? And since then, many others, you go to YouTube, many others jump ahead, you know, of a leader sneaking into the race, attempting to capture someone else's glory. But the race that really, truly matters, that has eternal implications, you know, cannot be fixed. No. You know, Rosie's story, I think, really is a good metaphor for life, isn't it? There's no shortcuts, or there's no way to circumvent this Christian race that we're in.
That's right.
Right? When you run the race for Christ, it means that you are in it for the long run. This is a battle of endurance. This is a battle of perseverance. And when we are finished, you know, like when we are done, when we are like no more, there will be a judgment seat built for one, for anyone who has the honor to step into life's journey. Let's go ahead and pray. Father God, thank you so much for this honor to speak. Father, I just pray that I just have a great time, and that the people listening have a great time, Father, and the Holy Spirit fills this room up, Father.
Amen.
So we're going to be kind of covering chapter 12 in the book of Hebrews. And in chapter 11 now, is known as, you know, various variations of this. It's the Hall of the Faithful. Hall of the Faithful. Because the writer of Hebrews lists 17 people by name and others, you know, not by name, who are honorably mentioned as men and women of faith. People who exercise trust in God during difficult times and situations in their own lives. The writer of Hebrews is going to continue the thought here from chapter 11 to chapter 12 by telling us that now that we read, you know, all these wonderful examples here, and he's list 17 was placed in Scripture to encourage us, you know, in our faith.
Amen.
And trust in God during difficult times, during difficult situations and hardships. So therefore, he says, that's what he says, therefore, let this encourage us to run the race, the Christian race with perseverance. So we're going to go back up a little bit here in chapter 11, in the middle of the sentence here in verse 33, it'll be above me, and after he names the all these different men and women that are good examples of faith. So here we go, chapter 33, verse 33, chapter 11. who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies, women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refused to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Now remember, the ultimate promise was the fulfillment of Christ. All of these people here in chapter 11 were just kind of basically Old Testament saints. They were only looking forward to the promise of the Messiah. But though they didn't have the revelations of Christ, because you know Christ did not come till later, until around like 33 AD, they still trusted in a Messiah that had not yet been seen. They believed in that. They knew and they understood from the scriptures taught. And it says that they were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what would have been promised. You know, God has something better for future generations that would mean including, you know, all of us here, all right? They'd be made perfect. And in chapter 11, and by basically saying to us, since these men and women exercise great faith, even though they haven't seen the Messiah, and here we are, this day, where we have revelations of Christ, who died on a cross for our sins, how much more should we be men and women of faith? If those people could be men and women of faith, and they even haven't seen Christ yet, how much more should we be men and women of faith now that Christ has come and died on the cross for our sins? Amen. Now, and that's the train of thought here, where he's going. You know, notice in chapter 12, verse 1, the writer of Hebrews is saying that Christianity is like, you know, running a race, and it's not a 50-yard dash. You know, it's not a slant. It's a full-on marathon. Amen. And then this is why he's saying he doesn't want us, you know, to lose heart. For the ones who have run long distance before, I mean, you can get weary. Mm-hmm. I mean, to the point, you lose your faculties, you know what I mean? You can get tired. As Chris Rock would say, tired. Okay, and he's saying, as you run the race, don't grow weary. Persevere. Consider all those wonderful examples that God put before us, you know, to encourage us. He's going to point out Jesus as being this ultimate example. So that's the whole train of thought as the author transitions now from chapter 11 to chapter 12. So he uses the word therefore in the first verse. So I'm going to go ahead and read chapter 12. I'm just going to read the first three verses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such great cloud of witnesses, now all these examples here in chapter 11, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So what he's saying here is that run the race. Run the race as free as you can. Run the race as focused as you can. And run the race as faithfully as you can. This is what's being said here in just the first three verses. And there are some other verses that we'll be slowly unpacking here this afternoon. In Hebrews 12, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Run, horse, run. That's what he's saying. Now, the ESV version, the English Standard Version, and the King James Version, they use the word weight instead of hinders. So let's lay aside every weight. The word hinder could be translated either to load or weight. So the first thing that he says is that we must throw things that, you know, weigh us down. Okay, those things that encumber us in this race. Now, I remember many years ago when I was living in Australia, I was traveling back to the United States, and it's a long flight down under, like 14 hours. And I watched a lot of movies, and I watched this one Australian movie about a race horse called Farlap. You ever heard of Farlap? I didn't know what Farlap was. Dude, now they have a big race horse, a big in Mexico that was really popular at one time. Okay, I was just wondering if each country had their own racehorse that they kind of worship. But basically, it's the Australian version of Seabiscuit or Secretariat. Now, Farlap was such a successful, swift racehorse that the horse was required to be heavily handicapped to even out the odds for betting. Farlap was this freak of nature. The horse heart was 6 to 8 pounds heavier than the average racehorse. Wow. I mean, you can see actually in the picture above me, Farlap's heart is one of the pictures, and is actually on display in the museum in Victoria. Now, what I found was that racehorses, what the officials will do to kind of like even out the odds is to handicap the horse whenever an extremely horse like Farlap would come along, or when there was mixed genders or mixed ages in the race, the horse will be handicapped by adding weight to their saddle. For years, they would place lead weights in these pouches in the saddle, but now they have these padded weights that they put underneath the rider. So to be as swift as you can, not to be handicapped or encumbered, you need to unload as much weight as you can. You know, the New Year's resolution, unload as you lose as much weight, spiritually speaking, as you can, all right? This will separate you from the pack by releasing what burdens or hinders you, and that will increase your odds for success, for victory in the race. That really, really matters. Now, let me ask you something. What is it in the race that slows you down in your life that you need to deal with? That aren't necessarily sin issues, but just things that kind of, encumber the race. Maybe there's some relationship at your work, or maybe at church, some friends in your life that are just weighing you down. Maybe you need some new friends. Maybe there are some, perhaps, insecurities in your character that you need to release. Maybe you're working too hard and too long and trying to make a living, and where the most important relationship in your life hasn't been nurtured and has kind of been squeezed out of your life like a lemon. And maybe that's the weight that you're carrying. Maybe financial debt has become a weight. You have purchased a truck, tactical green. You overextended yourself, and you need to make some adjustments. Most likely, there's something in your life that's not necessarily a sin issue, but it's something that's just weighing you down. Now, here in Hebrews, it says, I want you to throw off everything that hinders. Get rid of the weights that are tying you down. And then he adds, and also you notice in this verse, he says, and the sin that so easily entangles. So the author is not stating any particular sin that has hindered you from running the race. He's saying, throw off all those weights, you know, and sin that is easily entangles. And then let me ask you this question. What is that one sin that I can overcome that will help me spiritually grow with God? The sin that so easily entangled us. You know, I'm not sure if we're, you know, if we were to sit in a circle, there would be some similarities we would share. Now, it doesn't need to be any particular sin. It might be something in your life that has become like a stronghold, you know, a fortress, like a refuge. That our flesh always wants to dominate us, doesn't it? You know, our flesh is insatiable. And our flesh continuously wants to rule. And as Christians, what we must do is die daily to ourselves and crucify, right? Crucify the flesh. Continue to pray that God's power and his presence would be greater than any sin or struggle that our flesh desires. Now, Donald shared this scripture in passing a few weeks ago, and I thought this was a great scripture to use in a lesson. It's from Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. When God called out to Cain, he said, "Sin is crouching at your door and desires to have you, but we must master it." The warning from the very beginning of time is that humanity is fallen, and sin wants to constantly rule our lives and dominate us. And God said to Cain, "It desires to have you, but you must master it." Which leads us to number two, what the author of Hebrews is trying to tell us. Run the race as focused as you can. That's why he says here in verse 2, to fix your eyes on Jesus. Now the Berean Standard says the author and perfecter of our faith. Some translations say the finisher of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning his shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So he calls our attention to Christ as the perfect example. Let us fix our eyes. You know, the Greek word aphretes. So the Greek word aphretes means looking away from one thing and look towards another, so your attention is not divided. It's singular, and your focus is on Jesus. It's very easy to lose sight of Christ in running the race because we are so distracted about everything else. You know, with all the technology that has been introduced in my life to make life easier and more productive, I spend most of my day, I think, just being distracted. And I'm not as productive as I am. I could be sometimes, and I have a hunch I'm not much different than the average person out there. You know, now depending on the study that you read, I've read up to 20%, but this one study says 13%. Of all automobile accidents that occurred this year were the result of distracted driving. An average of 2.1 hours is lost daily because of distractions. Now, Germantown Parkway, are you familiar with Germantown Parkway in Memphis? Oh man, it's a beautiful road. Germantown Parkway, one of the main arteries, all right, of life, leading into the city of Germantown, where we live, up near Memphis. And it's a stretch of road that has any store imaginable to purchase anything, you know, your heart desires. It's probably one of the flattest, widest, best paved roads, most organized road that even ancient Rome would envy. Okay? But one could easily find an accident. An automobile accident had just occurred any time of the day on Germantown Parkway, because I just think people are just driving distracted. I mean, they're eating Chinese food with chopsticks. All right. It's like, how do they do that? They don't, you know? So when you run the race, we are to fix our eyes on Jesus and not be distracted. That is God's ideal, not to be distracted by just like all the other stuff. Matthew 14, where Jesus, you know, walks in the water, and Peter says, tell me to come out of the water. I want to try that. Tell me to come out. Jesus says, come out of the boat. Come to me. Peter got out of the boat for a brief time, walked on water. You know, over the centuries, some have shamed Peter because he sank. But Peter did, he did walk on the water. He did what others weren't willing to do. But in Matthew 14 says here in verse 30, it says, when he saw the wind, he began to sink, and he cried out to Jesus, Lord, save me. The idea was that when he was looking at Jesus, he was fine. But the moment he started looking at the conditions around him, that's when he began to sink. But Peter should be, I think, commended that he got out of the boat.
Amen.
All right? I've read, this is what I've read, that many sailors and fishermen back in the day did not know, even know how to swim. Can you imagine that? And in fact, they had no desires to learn how to swim because if they had fallen overboard or if the boat had capsized in open sea, you know, hanging onto a piece of debris of the boat would just kind of like prolong the agony of drowning. There was no, like, back then, no Coast Guard around there to save you. So we really don't know the level of risk Peter felt or he was taking when he got distracted, when fear entered. And that's when it started. That's when he started to sink, like the unknown depths. That's when, why it's important for us to stay focused on Jesus. He is the author and finisher or perfecter of our faith. He is the one who has written the story of salvation. There's this great scripture I saw and found in Psalm 119. It says, direct my footsteps according to your word. Let no sin rule over me. You know, notice the woman above me here. Right. It's focused on God's word, and the pages of the Bible are her stepping stones. You too, everyone here, can walk on water, do the impossible, do incredible things in your life that really matter if you keep your eyes focused on Jesus.
Yes.
You know, Psalm 1, verse 6 says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He will help us to finish the race. The one that got us saved will help us finish the race so that we might enjoy the fullness of our salvation. Because he is the author and finisher of our faith. But, you know, the exhortation here is to let us fix our eyes on Jesus. May he never be out of our focus.
Amen.
No, now, between the two points of the author saying that I want you to run freely, I want you to throw off everything that hinders, and the sin that so easily entangles, and this part about fixing your eyes on Jesus, in between those two things is this idea of perseverance. So that where we get to point number three, we're to run as faithfully as you can. So I'm not sure who here has participated in track before. I know Christopher has, but anyone who has trained for a sport most likely has experienced some sort of pain, you know?
Mm-hmm.
But with training, you're kind of like your muscle memory develops and determination level increases, and you will yourself to push through the pain and you persevere. Now, and that's what it talks about. You read in James chapter 1, verse 2 to 4. It says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the test of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And Paul would write, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize.
Amen.
So there's a lot of imagery here in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, about the Christian life and running the race and finishing well and forgetting what's behind. Fix your eyes on Jesus and run for a greater crown, not just a laurel wreath that over a period of time will just like fade away. But you run for the ultimate prize of our salvation. So that there's a bit of imagery and symbolism in the New Testament about running the race, but what happens here? What happens here is, at this point, chapter 12, he shifts. Okay, he shifts and he basically says, to us, all of us here, he says, in an event, you do not run as freely or as focused or as faithfully as you should. God has a way of disciplining us, gets us back on track. Now in verses 4 to 13, the writer is going to go, is going to use the word discipline 10 times in 9 verses. 10 times. I counted. So I'm going to read down from verse 4 and close the lesson today. Verse 13, verse 4. Here we go. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord's discipline disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Now, some versions says punishes or scourges, and of chasing, but he basically saying spanks, all right? Verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who discipline us, and we respected him for it. How much more should we discipline us for a little while as they thought best? But God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, there's that word again. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. So the word discipline in this verse that I just read is what God does in order to get us, you know, back on track if we were to get off track running the race. So what I want to do here, Al, is just point out in these verses here, in verse 4 to 13, are just three, and this will be very quick, are three reasons why God tends to discipline us. What does it mean when God disciplines us? And what does it mean in the verses of chapter 12? Is that, number one, loved by God. In verse 6, it says specifically, he disciplines the one he loves. And for all the different Greek words for love, it's agape. He loves us with everlasting love. God loves us with the purest and the highest form of love. He doesn't mean that he loves us for what we do, because sometimes we do things that saddens him and grieves him, but he always loves us. And he loves us so much that he demonstrated his love for us. You know Romans 5? Right, verse 8. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And one of the ways he shows his love for us is that he disciplines us. Discipline is a form of love. You know, the second thing that he's trying to tell us is what's important to understand is because, number two, we have something to learn. Imagine that. We have something to learn. You know, I'll be 65 this year. I have a lot to learn. Yes, the very word discipline in Greek language is the word paiduo. All right, paiduo, and it translates to teach, train, instruct, to educate. So the word used, Discipline is used, again, 10 times. The word discipline, by definition, indicates God wants us to learn.
Right.
All right? And I can tell you from my own life, all right? My own life, as much as I like the good times, and I love the good times, you know, when there's like sunsets everywhere, right? The good old times, when the seas are calm, you know, those carefree times. You know, and I have to step back and I'm just saying, you know, it's the difficult times when God is disciplined. It's the difficult times is when God disciplined. It's when I learn the most. Now, C.S. Lewis wrote, God whispers to us in our pleasures. Okay? He speaks to our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse the deaf world. And sometimes we hear the Lord loudest, the most clearly, when he is disciplining us. Otherwise, we don't learn. And number three, the last point. Discipline also means that, number three, we will become more holy and fruitful.
Amen.
Verse 10, they disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces the harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So that's the second part, the idea of fruitfulness. And by the way, the word trained, that word in verse 11 translates into Greek, gymnasio. The word gymnasium is derived from gymnasio. This is training that happens through discipline. When God disciplines us, one of the things that it accomplishes for us is that it makes us more like him, makes us more holy, and we become more fruitful.
Amen.
If we surrender to his discipline, if we yield to it, then the effect of it is not only produces holiness, but it also causes us to be more fruitful.
Amen.
We take on more characteristics of the Lord and of the fruit of the Spirit. You know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit will become this more evident in our lives when we are willing to submit to the discipline of God. And he does these things in our lives for these reasons. Because he tells us that we're loved by God. It means that we are accepted by God.
Yes.
As his children, it means that we have something to learn. And it means that we will become more holy, more fruitful. Now, before I end today, I must want to make this one point about God's discipline in response to his disobedience. Not every tragedy, difficulty, or trial is necessarily God's discipline. I just want to make that point formally because I don't want everybody leaving here thinking that every trial or difficulty or every disaster, every crisis that's happened in your life must be because God is punishing you for being naughty. You know, there's this unfortunate attachment that people have made that every trial that they have endured must mean that God is, you're being punished by God. You know, do not make that connection with every trial and tribulation that you have faced. If a loved one dies suddenly, or that your child is born with, say, like a disease, it doesn't mean that God is punishing you.
That's right.
You should balance the teaching. We should balance the teaching, really, that every trial and tribulation is not necessarily God's, you know, discipline. When you look at discipline, it is in connection of your disobedience. Mm-hmm. We should not look at every difficulty in God as God's punishment. So, let's all run the race with perseverance, fixing our eyes on Jesus. May we all see each other on the other side of the finish line.